I would like to invite you to turn with me at this time, if you will, in your New Testaments to Ephesians chapter 3. Actually, the second and third chapters will be where we will center our study this evening. A couple of chapters that are rather sublime in dealing with the redemption of man, God's scheme of redemption as it is seen fulfilled in Jesus Christ. These, of course, are the writings of the Apostle Paul. And if you've ever read the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, you will find that, especially there, that there are a number of what we might refer to as convoluted sentences. English teachers might would refer to them as run-on sentences, but I'm not going to argue with the Holy Spirit, so I'll just say that they are rather involved. They certainly are. And as such, sometimes can be somewhat difficult to grasp at first reading. Now, the Apostle Peter, you'll remember, in 2 Peter, the third chapter, referred to some of the writings of Paul as difficult, and that some, as a result of their difficulty, had twisted them to their own destruction. I'm not going to say that the text of Ephesians 2 and 3 is necessarily difficult in the sense that it's hard to understand, that there are principles there that are very difficult to grasp, but sometimes you have to dig a little bit to get the gems that are contained in there because of the sentence structure. Just give you as an example, in the third chapter, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." And if you have a translation like mine, or a book that is like mine, you'll notice a long dash at the end of that. He's basically about to talk about some other things and get back to the thought that he had in a moment, and he actually doesn't get back to that thought until verse 8, or finish his thought, when he talked about how that he, the apostle to the Gentiles, was given the grace to preach to the Gentiles. That's actually the final closing of that thought that is begun initially in verse 1. There's an awful lot of good things to look at in verses 2 through 7, however, and we're actually going to spend a little time in talking about that this evening. So I know that in looking at the third chapter, we're going to not be able to plumb all the depths that are contained in it this evening. But I do want to talk a little bit this evening about the mystery that is made mention of in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. And in order to do that, I just want to make note of what he was talking about in the second chapter. The second chapter indicates that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation by grace is, of course, an extremely important principle that is fundamental to our Christian faith and knowledge of God's design and his machinations or work with regard to man. We cannot save ourselves. We are saved because God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross in our stead. The only way that redemption can be ours is through that gift that was freely given by God in the sacrifice of his son. We are brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. But what he is emphasizing in the latter part of that second chapter is that not only were the Jews brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ, but the Gentiles were brought near as well. Those who were once afar off are made nigh. Notice in verse 11, "You who are Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He continues to talk about the law and that distinction that the law made between Jew and Gentile and how that has been abolished in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14 that Christ is our peace, who has made both one, broken down that middle wall of separation, abolished in his flesh, that is, in his sacrifice on the cross, the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and creating in himself one new man from the two. So now again, there is this idea of reconciliation, a reconciliation between Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ. In the third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, he said, "There is neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek. We are all one in Christ Jesus." And so this is accomplished in Jesus. Now, if the Gentile who was once afar off is reconciled through Jesus Christ, then there needs to be some emphasis placed upon the proclamation of truth, the revealing of the mystery of God to the Gentile. And in fact, as you look in the New Testament, as you see the beginnings of the church and the preaching of the gospel first, as prophesied, it began in Jerusalem, and it was preached first to the Jews. And in fact, that was the central message of that book until such time as you reach the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and you find first in Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, and the note given in that text, and of course repeated in his recounting of it in Acts chapter 22, that God had chosen him as a vessel to share and to spread his gospel. And what becomes evident is that purpose was for Paul to preach it to the Gentiles. And then in Acts the 10th chapter, we find the first example of a Gentile or a household of Gentiles being converted to the cross of Christ when Cornelius and his household heard the gospel preached first by Peter and became Christians as a result of his effort in sharing the gospel with them. They responded to it and were saved. So here we have the beginnings, the instigation of this reconciliation to where the Gentile who was once afar off is now made near. So that's what is being talked about here. That's the context. The Apostle Paul, who calls himself, you'll notice in verse 1 of the text, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for your Gentiles. He talked of himself as being a prisoner, or in other places as a bondservant, indicating that he was compelled to share the gospel. But his indication was that his purpose was sharing it with the Gentiles. That is the work that he did. You'll remember in Acts the 15th chapter, as the council in Jerusalem met in order to determine what it was that would be required of the Gentiles to be acceptable to God, that when the revelation was made that as to what was required of them, that the apostles there in Jerusalem gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and in fact endorsed their efforts in the Gentile community to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that is some background kind of leading into the verses that are found in the third chapter of Ephesians that I want to make sure that you're familiar with. But I want to spend just a few moments time, and we'll start reading verses 1 through 7 of the text, just looking at some of the phrases that are found in Ephesians chapter 3. Again, we're not going to be able to discuss everything that is contained in the book, because I do want to look at all 21 verses and some of the phrases that are found in them. But I want you to think, note, first of all, the idea of the mystery and what the mystery is revealed to be in the text. And I also want you to note how that the mystery has been revealed and the various phrases that are used to describe this. Beginning in verse 1, going through verse 7 to start off. Paul said, "I, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Now, you'll note that several times there is the mention already of a mystery. Verse 3, it is referred to as the mystery. In verse 4, the mystery of Christ. Now, we're going to read some of the other verses, but I want you to note, as we continue down in this text, in verse 8, the latter part of verse 8, there is a phrase used there, the unsearchable riches of Christ. In verse 9 of the text, in the first part of that, it refers to the fellowship of the mystery, or the dispensation of the mystery. It's a variant reading in some of the other manuscripts. Notice in verse 10 of the text, it refers to the manifold wisdom of God. And then finally, and we'll tie this together in just a few moments' time, if you'll notice down in verse 19 of the text, it refers to the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now these are elements of the same thing and somewhat synonymous, perhaps either referring to in whole what that mystery is or else referring to an aspect of that mystery. In fact, if you'll notice in verse 6, as he talks about the mystery, as I have briefly written already in verse 3, and the mystery of Christ in verse 4, he actually identifies at least the part of the mystery that he is emphasizing here in the 6th verse when he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So this is an aspect of the mystery that he is certainly revealing and wants them to know, that the Gentiles again are to be included in this redemption of mankind. They have their place as well as the Jew, and in fact God had given him the responsibility to share that with the Gentiles. Now it is important as we look at this that we emphasize that the Apostle Paul revealed what he did not of his own accord, in the sense that number one, he was compelled to do so. He was impelled by or motivated because of what Christ had done for him. But also he did it by the instruction of God and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you'll notice in the text, very early on, he mentions in verse 3 that by revelation, this mystery was made known to him. The Apostle Peter affirmed the same thing when he indicated that those things that have been spoken in times past, as well as indicating those things that are spoken among the apostles, that those things were spoken by God, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now this is a claim that the Apostle Paul makes on a number of occasions throughout his epistles. And the reason why is because there were some enemies of Paul, some who did not have respect for his authority as an apostle, did not believe him to be one who was authorized by God to be preaching, claimed him to be a usurper. And in fact, those Judaizing teachers claimed that the message itself was indication of that. And it was not until the 15th chapter of the book of Acts that it in fact was settled, at least to the satisfaction of those who were seeking truth. Judaizing teachers continued on after that in making these claims. But the point is this. His apostleship was in doubt among some, either those who claimed that he did not have the authority to speak or those who perhaps were influenced by those claims. Now, we're going to move over to the first chapter of Galatians for a moment. I want to make note of a passage there, and I'll give you an example of this. After the Apostle Paul had planted churches in the provinces of Galatia and went on, he wrote this epistle back because what had happened, Judaizing teachers, these false brethren had come in after the Apostle Paul and sought to undo all the good that the Apostle Paul had done in his preaching. And they did so by attacking his doctrine, that is, that Gentiles could be included and did not have to become Jewish proselytes to be acceptable to God. And secondly, they took issue with his claim to be an actual apostle and to be speaking by authority. Now, he refers to those efforts in verses 6 through 10 of the text when he talked about how that the Galatians had been led away so soon from the gospel of Christ to another, a perversion of the gospel. So there is, first of all, the recognition that the Judaizing teachers had made some headway. They had caused some problems in Galatia as a result of their attacks against Paul. So Paul, first of all, had to show that gospel that he had preached was legitimate and that it came from God. He said, if any man or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that I have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So what was it that made the Apostle Paul's gospel special? Well, if you'll notice in verses 11 and 12, we find exactly what made it special. He said, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. The gospel preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is what the Apostle Paul had to say was authoritative. Now this is a claim that he made. He gave evidence to that fact that he had not gone up to be in Jerusalem, but immediately began to proclaim the gospel, and he did so in isolation for a number of years. Did not have an opportunity to receive teaching. The indication is these things that I am telling you of necessity, because there was no opportunity, first of all, had to come from God. But that declaration is being made as well. It is evidence of it, if you would like the evidence. The fact that the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus should be sufficient for us, that indeed he was who he claimed to be as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But this is the claim that he made. And as such, as it is true, and the apostles, again, in Acts 15, gave the right hand of fellowship in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, or 2 Peter chapter 3. We alluded to a few moments ago those writings of Paul that were twisted. The apostle Peter said that they twist the writings of Paul as they do the rest of the scriptures, indicating that the apostle Peter recognized that Paul's writings were scripture as well. So this is the first significant point that we want to make as we allude to the text there in Ephesians chapter 3. That what Paul was sharing with them, what he was revealing to them, this mystery that he was letting them know about, was not something that he had received by the teaching of men. It was something that came directly from God. And in fact, that is referred to in verse 3 of Ephesians 3 as the revelation. By revelation. It was made known by revelation to him, the mystery. Now, if it is revealed, why is it called a mystery? That's another question that we want to make note of and to deal with. And again, understand what we're happening. Let's just use as an illustration a mystery novel. And I like mystery novels, and I like to try to figure out the end, who done it, or how did it. How was it accomplished, and how did the deed take place? And so you read through that, and as you're reading at the beginning, you find the murder or find the crime being committed, and you're not sure how it was done or who it was that did it, but as time goes on, it is revealed to you. I want you to understand that prior to Jesus coming to this earth and dying on the cross, and in fact, showing himself to be the culmination or the formation of God's scheme of redemption, up until that point in time, individuals did not have a full understanding. It was still, at that time, a mystery. Now, the Apostle Paul is talking past tense. It's just as the writer of the book, on the final page of the book, reveals the mystery. And it is no longer, as a result of that, a mystery in the sense of the fact that it is unknown. Now it is a mystery revealed. Now it can still be categorized as a mystery, but where at one time it was something that was unknown to men, now the mystery has been uncovered. And that's where we are in the Apostle Paul's writing. And certainly that is where we are today. I would remind you of the attitudes that the Jews had in the first century concerning the coming Messiah. Now they had piled upon them for generations and generations, not only a misunderstanding of what the scriptures taught concerning the coming Messiah, but also man-made traditions concerning the coming Messiah. And because of that, they understood that Jesus was the anointed one, misunderstood the necessity of his sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, and as such, they rejected him. But you might remember that the disciples themselves at his crucifixion, when Jesus lost his life, became discouraged and went on their way, not having that full understanding of the significance of that event. It was not until his resurrection from the dead and that he revealed himself to them and gave them the final instructions in that period of time before his ascension that they began to understand and fully recognize that the part that this played in God's redemption of man. And finally, of course, the gospel was first preached on the day of Pentecost. So even the disciples, those who were his closest followers, did not have a full understanding of it. Now, I want you to go with me just very quickly over to Hebrews, the second chapter first. Hebrews chapter 2. And the first four verses, we find an explanation, a step-by-step progress with regard to the revelation of the mystery. He says we need to listen earnestly to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation, which at the first was spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So we find a contrast that is made there. And in fact, the entirety of the book of Hebrews consists of such contrasts. But here, the contrast between those things that were spoken by angels and then this new revelation, which was first spoken by the Lord. And of course, the indications are that the apostles followed with the teaching of Jesus as they were guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth. Now, having said that and looking at that, let's go now to Hebrews chapter 11. We don't have much time to spend here, but I do want to make note of just a couple of things. In Hebrews 11 verse 7, I want you to notice the statement made concerning Noah. We are told that by faith Noah, who was divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, in this, I think that Noah could be said to serve as a type. In fact, much of what happened with regard to Noah's preaching, with regard to the flood itself, as God's judgment upon mankind, serves as a type of our times and what is to come. But it is interesting to note that Noah acted upon the teaching of God here in this place, being divinely warned in a dream, although he did not have a full understanding of what was going to come after. And I want you to note that all of the patriarchs here, whether it be with regard to the specific condemnation of the world as it was destroyed by flood, or if you'll notice in verse 8, where we find Abraham, who obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And of course, there is that realization that he wasn't familiar with the land. He did not know what God had in store for him, but he went anyway. He embarked upon a journey of faith. As he went into that land, he dwelt in that land in tents, verse 9, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him, or with him of the same promise. But notice the statement, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, the text tells us, as you continue on later on in verse 39, these individuals lived and died in faith. Notice verse 13. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What we understand is that prior to this, again, formation or culmination of God's scheme of redemption, where all of this is made known, whether it be with regard to the sacrifice of Jesus or the proclamation of the gospel and the principles of the kingdom, until such time as those things were revealed, all that was there was seen through a veil darkly. You remember in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, as we talked in our Bible class this morning, the reference to the blood of bulls and goats and those things that are accomplished under the law. It says that those things concerning the law are a shadow and not the very essence of the things that are to come. These individuals lived under a handicap. They did not have the full realization of things that we have. But nevertheless, you'll notice in verse 39 of the text, all of these, because they obtained a good testimony through faith, though they did not receive the promise during their time, God has provided something better for us that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so he indicates that they lived and died without having seen this, without having gained these blessings. That's an indication of great faith on their part. But understand this, we have something better. We have the revelation of the mystery. Now we've reached the last page. Now we know how it ends and how the redemption of man is accomplished. It is no longer unknown to us, though it still remains the sublime mystery of the ages. It has been made known to us. And as such, by way of application, you'll notice just a few verses farther on in Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, he says, therefore, We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are to learn from their example. If they could be faithful, still being in the dark, then as we learn from their example, we should strive to be faithful, especially in that we have received that enlightenment or that revelation from God. Now, with that in mind, go back to Ephesians chapter 3, and I mentioned that it is described in the third verse as the mystery, but notice the statement made in verse 3, and I'm going to go ahead and go through the verses and make note of how it is mentioned. First of all, he says in verse 3, he made known to me the mystery. And so there is the first affirmation that the mystery has been made known. But a part of making known the mystery, and this is accomplished as he preached and wrote to them. He said, I've already written to you briefly already. By which, when you read verse 4, you may understand the mystery of Christ. And so the mystery has been revealed. And as a result of the mystery being revealed, you can understand it. This is the key. We need to understand how important intelligence, will, choosing, faith, belief, all of these things are involved with regard to the relationship that we sustain with God. It is an intellectual process that we go through. And in fact, that is indicated very clearly. You remember as we were talking in the 10th chapter, the quote is given of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10 of that that prophecy in Jeremiah in chapter 31 of that, as it's referred to in Hebrews 10:16, the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, I will write them in their hearts and their minds. The law, the importance of knowing God's will, because when you know it, you can respond to it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The importance of the mystery. The importance of knowing the mystery. The importance that the Apostle Paul placed upon revealing the mystery. You'll notice that he stated there in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3 that he had briefly written already, so that when you read, you may understand. Notice in verse 8 of the text where he says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, the grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles. So there we find the reading, there we find the preaching. As you get down into the 10th verse, it was the intent of God that His wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God, may be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was God's intent, it was God's eternal purpose that the manifold wisdom of God, another word or phrase to define this mystery, that it might be made known to Gentiles, to principalities, to powers, to Jews. It was the purpose of God that it may be made known. Why? Because through making it known, you can enlighten individuals. They will respond to the salvation of their souls. The world today seeks to de-emphasize the importance of knowledge. Seeks to de-emphasize the idea, the significance that the Word places, or that God places upon the Word with regard to the redemption of men. You'll even hear them talk about that. When they refer to the Word, they're referring to it in the sense of Jesus Christ. And we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Christ is the Word. But they try to make a distinction. And they say, I'm a follower of the Word big W, not the Word little W. And they make reference to these things that have been revealed by God as being little w, as being not significant or not important to us. But the Bible is replete with passages such as these which indicate how very important it is that the revelation be made known, that the power of God to salvation resides in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this is the mystery that has not been known through the ages, but this sublime mystery has finally been revealed today. And that we can know it, and as a result of knowing it, we can have our souls saved. That's what Paul was all about. As much as is in me, I am ready to preach. I wrote these things, I preached to you, because this was God's intent, This was God's purpose, that these things might be made known. And so as we look at these descriptions that are given, you find in verse 5, again, the latter part of that verse, he said, "It's now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." And by the way, that should settle for all time the contention that all you have to do is follow the red letters in the book. Because the Holy Spirit revealed the mystery to those who followed after Jesus Christ. He said, "I'm not going to leave you without comfort. After I'm gone, I will send the comfort of the Holy Spirit to you, and he will guide you into all truth." And the Spirit did that. He made known to the apostles the mystery. He revealed to the Apostle Paul the things that the Gentiles needed to hear. And then the Apostle Paul wrote them down for us. We're Gentiles too. And those things the Apostle Paul wrote are for us. Not just written for individuals 2,000 years ago. Paul didn't just write to the churches of Galatia. He didn't just write to the church in Ephesus. He didn't just admonish the church at Corinth or praise the church at Philippi. He gave principles that are eternal in their nature that all of us need to know and understand. And if we read what he has written, if we consider carefully what it is that he has written, then indeed we can understand because of that revelation. Notice in verse 9 of the text, as he talked in verse 8 about the fact that it was his intent that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, it was for the purpose of making all see what is the fellowship of that mystery. His purpose in preaching is so that all can see. Notice verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. So the revelation is for the purpose of making them understand, making them see, making them know. Notice verse 18. As a result of the preaching of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles concerning the love of God, he said that you might be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, that to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the purpose of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. From time to time you'll hear about gospel preachers just getting so enthusiastic, almost tripping over themselves as they are filled with a desire to share the gospel with others. It's because when they look at such things as this, they understand the importance of it and how tremendously life-changing it is as that gospel, that message is shared. Now, I want to spend just a few moments' time as we draw our lesson to a close, just looking a little bit at those last few verses there in Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll start with verse 14, read to verse 21, and I'll make my point, and then the lesson will be yours. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you," so here is a prayer he is offering on the behalf of Gentiles, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." It is his prayer that Christ would dwell in the hearts of these individuals through faith. Now, of course, again, we point out that faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, hearing by the word of God. It is his purpose in preaching, but this was his desire, that they might have faith, and as a result of their faith, that Christ may dwell, that you will be rooted, grounded in love, and may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. Now, this is the neat thing. His prayer is that they would, in effect, be filled to the brim. It has to do with faith. It has to do that through his preaching and sharing with them these things, they would have, in effect, knowledge of that which surpasses knowledge. That they would have some idea and understanding of the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of Jesus Christ. These are things, again, that are sublime. Now, you have things that are complicated. There are certain things that are outside of my ability to understand. I'm reading a book on evidences right now to where an individual who's not a Christian, in fact, not even sure he's a believer in God, nevertheless, uses logic to show the illogic arguments of evolutionists. And it's amazing reading. It's amazing how clear it is in some places, but then he talks and says some things that I just have to read 4 or 5 times, and some I'm just not getting. It's not there. I can't get it because of how complicated it is. I probably could never be a brain surgeon or a physics professor because there are concepts there that are beyond my ability to break down and to know. But that's not what this is. This isn't complicated, it's sublime. And the reason why we make that distinction is some of this is simple. If we want a divine demonstration of love, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If we want to know how in the world that sacrifice could be offered and how in the world it could be possible that God would freely give up his only begotten for those who are unlovable, well, now we're going to struggle with it because of the sublime nature of that concept. And when we talk about things such as the redemption of man, when we talk about grace, and when we talk about mercy, and when we talk about love, these things are so wonderful and so full and so complete that it may be that we'll never have a full understanding of what God has done for us and what it means to us this side of eternity. But the Apostle Paul is saying, I am revealing to you these things that you may have an understanding of these sublime things. And even as he describes what he wants them to know, he describes it in such a way as to recognize and understand that you will not be able to fully grasp it because of its sublime nature, because of how great and grand and wondrous it is. It almost sounds as a contradiction here in this place, that you may be able to comprehend what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, and know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I want you to be able to comprehend and know what is beyond knowing, is what he's saying there. Well, how in the world can we know what is beyond knowing? Well, he says, we can get it because I'm praying for it on your behalf. And I know that God is able, notice verse 20. And again, notice the superlative nature of the adjectives given. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is able to supply, able to do, according to the power that works in us, things that we cannot ourselves even grasp. It is because of God's ability, because of what God accomplishes in us, because what is accomplished through Jesus Christ. As we contemplate these things, as we study these things, as we look at the mystery, it is an ever unfolding realization and acknowledgement of the grandeur and majesty of God and his plan for man. And I will assert that while I know so much more than I did when I was young, and I appreciate so much more today, not only what it cost Jesus Christ, but also what it cost the Father in sending his Son, the depth of his love for mankind, and all the various aspects of God's scheme of redemption, I still do not have nearly as full an understanding of it as I will have when I die, and not nearly as knowledgeable about those things as I will be on the other side of eternity. But it is a wondrous, wondrous thing that is worthy of our time and worthy of our effort to become familiar with, because it is important to the saving of our souls, to knowing the will of God, and to recognizing all of the wonderful blessings that God has for us on this earth, and that he also has and will give to us in the life to come. Brethren, it is worth our time to dig into it. If I leave you with nothing else, I want you to remember that it was a mystery, but it's been revealed. And now we can know exactly what God's plan was from the beginning. We have revealed to us what is the meaning of life, how God is going to accomplish and has accomplished our redemption, what is required of us, what's our purpose for being here, where we're going to go after and what it's going to be like. And as much as we possibly can understand with our limited fleshly minds, It has all been revealed. In times past, they didn't have it, but brethren, we do. Now, with that in mind, can you in any way give excuse as to why you would not spend time each day becoming more conversant and familiar with His will for you? The revelation of God, the mystery revealed, is available to you and I. And we need to do everything we possibly can to study it and become familiar with it to the salvation of our souls and the fulfillment of the blessings that God would have for us on life, on this earth, in our lives. I want to offer an invitation at this time, hoping that, the things that we've talked about have been beneficial to you and perhaps encouraging to you. Encourage you to study more deeply the things of God. We don't know the hearts of any, but it may be that there is one who is here who has had sufficiently the revelation of God made known to him or her to the point to where it has engendered faith in their heart and has led them to desire to respond to the gospel. If that is the case, we want to give you an opportunity to confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and based upon that penitence and desire to change your life, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. We offer that opportunity to you this evening. If we can help you, or we can assist anyone who is here this evening, that they might grow stronger, they might take care of anything that is amiss, be encouraged by our prayers, if we can help you in any way, we ask that you come. While together we stand, and while we sing.